Tonight we continue our study of God's Word in the book of Revelation. So would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 4 to 8. Revelation chapter 1, picking up in verse 4. This is not my word. This is not simply the word of John. This is the word of the living God. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us tonight. Well, last week we learned that while there are many things in the book of Revelation that are perplexing and even terrifying, the Lord in his wisdom intended this book to be read and understood by the people of God. It is a book that is to be loved and cherished and comprehended by the church. In fact, so important is this book that it is the only book in the Bible with a guarantee of blessing for those who obey its message. God would not have given this blessing to his people if he did not intend for us to understand this book. You see, as mysterious as this book may be, the overall message is clear. God is in control of human history, and he is moving it to a predetermined end. And so while we may not get all the details of this book, the overall picture is clear. We are to cheer with the saints. We are to sneer at the dragon. We are to weep with the persecuted. We are to worship the Lamb. And we are to long for the new heaven and new earth. We said last week that Revelation is not a puzzle book. It's not some mystery that has to be unlocked by a select few. No, this is a picture book. Actually, I was just looking at a picture book with the children here before the service. And picture books are intended to be read and reread. They're intended to be studied and observed. They are intended to be thought about and reflected on. This is a vision of the grandeur of God in the person of Christ who has redeemed a people for his glory. And this book is to be studied and proclaimed and cherished and obeyed with delight. And so this point that Revelation is a book for you is reinforced actually in our passage tonight, where we learn that originally the book of Revelation was not a book at all, but it was a letter that the infinite God of the universe wrote and gave to seven churches in Asia Minor. This is what we would now today consider Western Turkey. These are actual churches with real issues, with real concerns, with real worries, who are suffering under Roman persecution. And yet, as we will see in the coming weeks, not only are these seven historical churches, but these churches actually represent all the people of God in all places, in all times, in all cultures, the people of God that exist between the two comings of Christ. These seven churches are representative of all the people of God. And so Revelation is a letter from God for His people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is a love letter from God to His people. And so Revelation bears all the characteristics and marks of a typical ancient letter. We have an author who is none other than the God of the universe. We have a courier, a mailman, who is the Apostle John, who takes the letter from God and brings it to the recipients, who are the people of God, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter has a central message. And this message is actually summarized in our text here tonight, which is the greeting of God to His people as He sends or communicates grace and peace to His churches. So Revelation is a letter from God to His people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the opening of this letter from God, we see at least three aspects of the church's relationship to God in the Lord Jesus Christ that I want to highlight for you. Remember, Revelation is a book for the church. And if you want to know what it's like to be a part of the church, I would suggest that you spend time in this book. Because in the first place, we see tonight in verses 4 and 5, we see that the church's existence depends on the grace and peace of the triune God. The church's existence depends on the grace and peace of the triune God. At heart, and I'm going to be as clear as I possibly can, Revelation is a love letter from God for His people. This is a letter to be read. Perhaps you remember those darling days when you first dated your loved one and you would pen letters espousing your love to your beloved. And perhaps even this day, 30, 40, 60 years later, you will pull out those letters and you will pore over every word as a reflection of your affection for the one in whom you know and you relate to. And yet what is so striking about this letter is that when you look at it carefully, we see a clear Trinitarian structure. So often when we think of the Trinity, we think of something that is removed and abstract. And yet for the Apostle John, the life of the triune God forms the center of the church. That the church's existence depends upon the grace and peace of this triune God. And so this letter comes from this Trinitarian being. In the first place here in verse 4, John tells us that this letter is from Him who is and who was and who is to come. This verse echoes the very famous words of God to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. You will remember that God had raised up Moses to deliver God's people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses can hardly believe the mission that God is going to send him on. And he asks God, you know, upon what basis do you send me? Give me your name. Tell me who you are. And God says to Moses, out from this burning bush, I am who I am. I am the great self-existing God. I am the one who has always been. I am who I am. I have no beginning and no end. You see, with the God of the Bible, there is no variation. There is no change. There is no flux. There is no inconsistency. You know, as much as I love you as a pastor, I have good days in my ability to love you, and I have not so good days in my ability to love you. Because I am a finite creature with very limited resources and abilities, and my life is constantly in flux. There are highs and there are lows, and yet with this self-existing God, there is pure and intense consistency in His existence. And that self-existence becomes the rock-solid stability for the people of God upon which we build our lives. You see, this God is not bound by time or by space, but this God transcends the confines of history. And for a people who are enduring persecution, and for a people who are suffering from depression, they need to know that they have a God who is above the pains and the turmoils of life. You see, the self-existence or the immutability of God is what gives us hope, is what enables us to get up in the morning as we face heartache and pain and sorrow. You see, here, by pointing us to the self-existing Father, John is giving the church a heavenly perspective on their earthly existence. He's reminding us that the one who gives us grace and peace is none other than the God of the universe. This God is our God. He is on our side. He is for me and not against me. And this God controls all things. He is the Lord of the past, the Lord of the present, and the Lord of the future. He was, He is, and He is to come. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. Oh, we can never minimize the importance of the doctrine of God, that His consistency being God is the rock-solid stability of the people of God. But John not only tells us that this letter is from this self-existing God, God the Father, he also tells us in verse 4 that the Spirit, or the seven spirits who are before the throne, send grace and peace. Grace and peace are only dispensed by God, and yet there is more than one who dispenses this grace. You see, this phrase, the seven spirits, has long been understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit of the living God. We know this by comparing other texts like Revelation 4 and Zechariah 4, where both of those passages apply this number 7 to the Holy Spirit. The number 7, of course, is a number of completion, a number of fullness, a number of perfection. 7 is a reflection of the completeness of creation when God created the entire universe in the span of 7 days. And all very good. And based upon that, from an Israeli worldview, they saw 7 as the summation of God's complete work. It was a number of purity, a number of perfection. And so here we have this perfect Spirit before the throne of God, eager to dispense grace and peace upon the people of the Lord. The image is actually akin to the Spirit of God hovering over creation, attending to the execution of creation in those first 6 days. And yet here we see a new creation forming in the church. And the Spirit is attending to the needs of the people of God by empowering them to live according to grace and truth. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that serves as the bond or the link between God the Father and God the Son. Even Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2, verse 18, that it's by Christ we have access in the Spirit to the Heavenly Father. It's the Spirit that enables us to come to Christ. It's the Spirit who executes the will of the Father and who draws us to Jesus. Christ Himself said that He would give the Spirit to the living God to draw men to the truth, to guide them to Jesus. And so here we have this self-existing God who is the foundation of the people of God. We have this Spirit who is eager to empower the people of God by living according to grace and truth. And lastly, we see in verse 5 that there is another who dispenses grace and truth. This letter is also from three times, from this self-existing God, from this Spirit, and then verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. In many ways, to understand the book of Revelation, you need to have the Old Testament by your side. Because in many ways, there is nothing new in the book of Revelation. Everything that is disclosed in this book has been revealed to the people of God previously. And this verse is no different. Here, the Apostle John is reflecting on the Davidic promise of Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a promise that one from the line of David is going to rule the people of God. And this Davidic servant is a faithful witness. He points to the existence and the reality of God's redeeming grace. This faithful witness discloses the revelation or the message of God. And this faithful witness, we are told, is the firstborn of the dead. Now, some have understood, applied to Christ, that suggests that Jesus had a beginning in time, a time wherein He was born. And so there was a time when He was not, and there was a time when He was born, and then at that point He serves the people of God. But that is not what this word means at all. This phrase is actually taken directly from Psalm 89, verse 27. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, God says this of King David, quote, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, we understand that David was literally not the first king born in Israel. The first king in Israel was Saul. And yet, David is called the firstborn king. Why? Because God says in Psalm 89, 27, he is the firstborn because he is the highest of all the kings. And so applied to Christ, this is not a statement of chronology. It's a statement of preeminence. It's stating that Jesus is the most exalted one in the new creation. In His resurrection, He is the firstborn. He is the exalted King who rules over, who governs the kings of the universe. He is the one who has inaugurated a new day with His resurrection. And we will follow Him in the newness of life. This is a statement of Christ's preeminence. and that our existence as a church depends upon the preeminence of Christ in securing our redemption and paving a way to eternal life through His resurrection. And so here we see that grace and truth come from three different people. Grace and truth come from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, and from God the Son. And while these three are clearly distinct persons with different roles and responsibilities, together they are unmistakably the one God. You see, John was a monotheist. John believed there was only one God, and yet there were more than one who could lay claim to this title of being the one true God. As one of the early church fathers would state, "I cannot think of the one God without being encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the work of the three without being straightaway taken back to the one." You see, within God's oneness, within God's essence, there are three persons in whom the one God is known: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These persons of the Godhead have different roles, and yet they work together to secure our salvation and to bring us grace and peace. And this is meant to give us encouragement as the people of God that a God beyond your imagination, beyond your comprehension, is the God who has secured your eternal life. He is the God who gives you grace. And what is grace? Well, we say it's the unmerited favor of God. But what does that mean? Well, that means that there is favor that you do not deserve. And I like to think of God's grace as God's open hand. It's the open hand that God gives sinners when He reaches out and grips them with His grace. They don't deserve His love. They don't deserve His affection. And yet grace extends its open hand and embraces lost sinners. And yet He also brings peace. He brings spiritual and even physical well-being. This is the undeserved blessing of God, the shalom of God. So that if grace is the open hand of God, peace is the smile of God upon His people. That He looks at His people and He delights in them. He smiles upon them. There is peace with His people. He is no longer at war with these sinners, but He is at peace. He smiles. He gives His blessing, His benediction upon His people. Oh, don't you see how in this mysterious providence the triune God is conspiring together to secure your everlasting grace and peace? The church's existence resides in the mysterious life of the Trinity. And our existence depends upon this triune God dispensing this grace and peace towards us. My friends, I understand this leaves you absolutely mystified. You can't hardly get your mind around it. It's like putting your arms around a gigantic oak tree. No matter how hard you try, you can't wrap your arms around the entire trunk of this massive tree. You try to fathom the greatness of God, and you get to a point where all you can truly do is fall down on your face and worship. It's why John at this point erupts into doxology. There comes a limit to what we can describe with human language, and all we can do is let our hearts soar in the presence of this triune God because of the eternal reservoir of grace and truth He has provided for us. You see, if there is no end to God, there is no end to His grace. His peace will never run dry. There is always this never-ending fountain of love and mercy for the people of God. It's why we need a self-existent triune God. If He is eternal, His love is eternal. And He will never let you go. The church's existence depends on the grace and peace of the triune God. Second, we see in this text that the church's worship centers on the glory of God displayed in the person and work of Christ. The church's worship centers on the glory of God displayed in the person and work of Christ. For the Apostle John, the church's worship, the church's praise centers on the majesty of God displayed in the full panorama of the redemptive work of Christ. It's as though John is just drinking in this fountain of grace and mercy, and he can't comprehend it. He can only praise God for it. Because when he sees this grace and mercy coming at him, what he sees in front of him is a cross. That all the mercy and grace and peace of God come to him through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And that apart from Christ, there is no grace and there is no mercy and no peace. You see, for John, reflection on the Trinitarian devotion of the church leads to the doxology of the church. We praise God for the entirety of Christ's saving grace, and here he paints this beautiful mosaic of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, you have gone into these wonderful churches in Europe, and you see these amazing paintings that simply convey something of the full panorama of the majesty of Christ. And there's a real sense where John is saying to you and to me, the entire focus of your life centers on Jesus. That if you want to know this magnificent triune God, you have to come to Him through Jesus Christ. And at the heart of this person named Jesus is a cross. And on that cross, He has secured not only your salvation, but He has secured the pathway to the living God. And so in this glorious mosaic, John focuses our attention on certain aspects of Jesus, and he does so with a series of statements. He begins by giving praise to Jesus for His love, to Him who loves us. When you see Jesus, you understand He is altogether lovely. There is something breathtakingly beautiful about the perfect, sinless Son of God loving an unlovable bride by dying for them. We can scarcely comprehend a man dying for a good person, a righteous person. We can at least understand that. But God has displayed His love towards us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us because He loved us. Not because we are great, not because we are large in number, not because we are powerful or athletic or there is something innate in us that draws Jesus to us. He loves us because He loves us, because His love knows no end. His love is like He is. It is eternal, and He loves us with an eternal love. And this is not some kind of sophomoric, sappy, puppy dog love that never translates into anything. This is love that is not defined by self-gratification. It is love defined by self-sacrifice. Jesus shows us His love by dying for His unlovable and unworthy bride. John goes on to say, He loved us and He freed us from our sins by His blood. It is through the sacrifice of Christ that we have freedom to dance in the presence of God. It's because of the blood of Christ that we have the freedom to fall on our faces and worship, knowing that we will not be consumed by this self-existing God. Jesus has released us from the power and the penalty of sin by shedding His blood for us upon the cross. And that blood not only takes away the wrath of God due us, but it also covers our unrighteousness. So that through the blood of Christ, He washes us clean, and He will one day present us before His Father as an untouched and unblemished bride. As the prophet Isaiah says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. You come tonight and you feel grimy in the presence of God. You feel dirty. You understand that you hide sin that you don't want anyone to see, and yet it makes you feel impure inside. And Jesus shows His love to you by washing away your guilt and washing away your impurities by His blood. His blood covers our sins so that we can dance in the presence of God. And so here John can hardly contain himself. And he understands that the gospel is more than just Jesus dying for me. But the gospel also tells us that Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. Here John is reflecting upon the existence of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, right after God delivers Israel out of Egypt, He brings them to Mount Sinai, He gives them the Ten Commandments, and at that time, right before disclosing these Ten Commandments, He says to Israel in Exodus 19, I am making you My treasured possession. I am making you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests who will represent Me in a pagan world. What is a king? A king is someone who declares the word of God to the people. A king executes the will of God. And yet, what is a priest? A priest represents the people before God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we discover that it's not simply Israel who have been made this kingdom of priests, but it is all who trust in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You see, Jesus not only redeems us, He calls us into His ministry. He calls us to further His work in expanding the boundaries of His kingdom. And we do so as a people who are a kingdom who declare the message of the King. And we do so as a people who are priests, who display the mercies of our great high priest. We declare the message of God and we demonstrate the mercies of God. And so he reflects on the wonderful fact that Jesus has commissioned the church to represent him in the world. And then he ends with this glorious reflection on Jesus coming on the clouds. Today we live in a day where people do not recognize Jesus for who he is. They lived in a day where they suffered Roman persecution and Caesar thought he was Lord. And you can imagine how hurt they were as a church when so many Romans threw away their life by bowing their knee to Caesar and not Christ. And here John is reminding them, as he's reminding us today, there is going to come a day when the identity of Jesus will be seen by all. And that day will either be a day of celebration if you know Jesus, or be a day of wailing if you do not know Jesus. It's the great hope that Christ is coming again, and we have this full panorama that he came in humility and in love, and he's going to come again in glory and judgment. And so as a result of this work of Christ, the only thing John can do is to worship in verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The glory of God is uniquely displayed in the redemptive work of Christ. And our worship, our life, our ministry centers on the worship and on the display of God's glory in the person and work of Jesus. But lastly, and very quickly then, we see here in verse 8, the church's comfort, rests upon the sovereign God of history. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here we have what some scholars call an inclusio. That's basically the bookends of the passage. An author will say something at the beginning of a passage, and he'll say something at the end of a passage in order to highlight what he wants you to know. And here we are told that this triune God is the Alpha and the Omega. In the Greek alphabet, the Alpha was the first letter and the Omega was the last letter. It would be like him saying, I am A and I am Z. I am the beginning and I am the end. I have the first word on your life and I have the last word on your life. I am the God of protology, the God of creation, and I am the God of eschatology, the God of the last days. I have created this world, I have started this world, and I will end this world. I am the Almighty. I am the one who controls the past and the present and the future. And so your comfort is found in resting in the arms of this Almighty, sovereign God of history. That this incredible creating sovereign God is intimately involved in the lives of the people he redeems. And that our comfort rests on this one who controls and who moves history to its predetermined end. He is the Almighty God. He is the self-existing Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has the first word on the subject, and he has the last word on the subject. And he has said, I am coming again for my people. Take heart. Do not forget. I am the one who controls your life. I hold it in the palm of my hand. And I will never let you go. The church's comfort rests in the sovereign Lord of history, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this majestic passage where all we can do is simply fall down on our faces and praise and worship you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the glory of the triune God is displayed in the cross of Christ, that is for us a fountain of grace and truth. And so we take great comfort in knowing tonight that even though we do not know the future, we know the one who does. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we come here tonight to worship you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.